Please turn in your Bibles to 2 John, 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7. Good morning. Welcome to the Sunday morning worship service of Westside Baptist Church. And it is a beautiful day. And it's a beautiful day, but last time we had church out on the lawn on a Sunday morning, it was very nice and sunny, but not everyone appreciated the sun beating down on their head during the service. So we decided to go ahead and try to have it in the pavilion. So please do let us know if this worked better or being on the lawn worked better, and we'll take all that into account and make a decision for subsequent weeks. But this is certainly a beautiful sight to see all of your faces here. And I just want to thank Brother Nate and Brother Josh. They've been here at 8 o'clock in the morning just about every Sunday since we got started, setting up the sound system, setting up the radio for the drive-in, setting up pavilions, setting up platforms, moving stuff around, going hither, thither, and yon. And I'm just really grateful for the work that they've done in enabling us to keep trying different things and figure out what works as the circumstances keep changing. And so I'm really grateful for that and having everything nice and set up has been a blessing. So 2 John, and also, while I'm at that, thank you for all the people who have served as parking lot attendants. I know Brother Russ has headed that up, and there have been many men that have helped with that. So there's just been a lot of people who have put a lot of work in to enable us to continue to worship God, even as our circumstances have shifted back and forth. And I'm just really grateful for that commitment, and to all of you coming and being faithful to worship the Lord and fulfill our obligation to Him, even as the circumstances in which we do so have remained less than maybe we would want them to be. Not maybe, definitely less than we would want them to be. So thank you all for your faithfulness, and let's turn in our copies of the Word of God to 2 John and verse 7. 2 John and verse 7, we'll read our text, pray, and get started. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. Let's pray. Father, I come before you this morning. I pray you would be with us. I pray you'd fill me with the presence of your Spirit to preach your word faithfully. I pray, Father, Lord, that you would help each one who hears to hear faithfully and for your Spirit to speak to them. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. It was the best of times. It was the worst of times. So begins Dickens' classic novel, The Tale of Two Cities. Said before, after, and during the horrors of the French Revolution, The Tale of Two Cities went on to become Dickens' most popular book by far, and indeed one of the best-selling novels of all time, with an estimated 200 million copies sold since its first publication in 1859. Even many more of those who never read A Tale of Two Cities or even have it on their shelves have encountered the opening lines, it is the best of times, it is the worst of times, in one context or another. It's become something that is used in a lot of context, even as I'm using it in this sermon introduction this morning. The two cities from which the book takes its title are London and Paris, between which the action shifts as the story draws to its dramatic conclusion, which I won't spoil for you here in case you haven't read it yet and would like to do so. Yet Dickens, as it turned out, was not the first to write a bestseller structured around two contrasting cities. He didn't write the first Tale of Two Cities. Almost 1,800 years before his time, the Apostle John, writing in exile from the island of Patmos, concluded one of his own books with a striking contrast between two cities, Babylon the Great on the one hand and the New Jerusalem on the other. Listen as I read from Revelation, beginning in 17:1, and there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials or bowls and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. Skipping down a few verses for the sake of time, and upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, and the woman which thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. And throughout the Old Testament, cities are pictured using the imagery of a woman that takes on the attributes that characterize that city. And John's picking up on that in Revelation. In John's vision, Mystery Babylon pictures the perfection of mankind's rebellion against God in every age. It represents the world system that is dominated by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The heirs of the builders of Babel, the sins of the inhabitants of this city, reach unto the heaven, prompting God to once again come down in judgment. Despite her enormous wealth and power and pride, the final judgment of Babylon is swift and complete, and her glory is altogether destroyed, never to be recovered. And after Babylon the Great receives her just judgment, John is shown a second city. And while Babylon represents the summation of all that is evil, the culmination of the work of the rebellious tower builders in every generation, including our own, the second city is saturated with references to the glories of the Garden of Eden before the great rebellion spoiled it all. The words used to introduce this second city bear a striking similarity to the words used to introduce the first. And with more than a dozen sets of parallels between the two accounts, if you go through and compare them, there's more than a dozen points where the New Jerusalem is the explicit and exact opposite of Babylon. The two cities are clearly set in parallel, and we are intended to read them in contrast to compare the powerful corruption of the city that man is building up with the glorious beauty of the city that God is bringing down. Listen to 21:9. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials, four of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, I will show thee. See how that's parallel. He's setting them, so we read them side by side. The bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the city, in the spirit, to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And he goes on to speak of the city as the bride of the Lamb. And really, the city is a picture of the church. Though all earthly roads, as the medieval proverb put it, may lead to Rome. So there's a saying, all roads lead to Rome. So it doesn't matter what road you get on, you can get to Rome from there. Was a medieval proverb that is sometimes still used today. There's a great difference between the pathways that lead to Babylon and its judgment and the narrow way that leads to the New Jerusalem. The road to Jerusalem and the road to Babylon are by no means interchangeable. When you're on the road to Babylon, you can't get to Jerusalem. And when you're on the road to Jerusalem, there is no route to Babylon. They're not interchangeable. In the Gospel of Matthew, John's teacher, Jesus, shows us the difference between the road that leads to Babylon, the city of eternal destruction, and the road that leads to the New Jerusalem, the celestial city, the city of eternal life. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. In John's Gospel, we find that Jesus is himself the narrow way that alone leads to eternal life in the Edenic city on which our hopes are set, and for which we are even now being shaped as the living stones that will one day compose it. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Jesus' words are perfectly clear. He alone is the path to the celestial city that God is bringing down when the judgment of Babylon has been completed. There is only one wicked gate through which one can enter into this path, and that gate is the gate of repentance from sin and belief in the good news of Jesus Christ. And yet, despite the clarity of Jesus' message, it was not long before false teachers sought to twist and distort the simplicity of the gospel that he proclaimed. And aware of this threat, John wrote the written sermon that we know as 1 John that we just finished going through a few weeks ago, which dealt extensively, as many of you will remember, with the threat posed by the false teachers. And so in 1 John, John deals with the false teachers head on over and over and over again, directly refuting their false teaching, their distortion of the gospel. As we argued in more detail in our first sermon on 2 John, this little letter seems most likely, at least to me, to have originally accompanied the delivery of 1 John to a particular local congregation, pictured using the same sort of imagery that John used in Revelation to depict the coming church universal. So John pictured the coming church universal as a bride adorned for her husband, and he pictured this particular local congregation as an elect lady. It's the sort of imagery he was very familiar with and comfortable using in a variety of settings. And concerned as he was about the danger of these false teachers, we find John once again warning his readers about them in our text this morning. So even though he dealt with them in much greater detail in 1 John, he's so concerned about them that he can scarcely write anything at this point in time without dealing with the threat of these false teachers that were threatening to draw these early believers away from the simplicity of the gospel, from the narrow path that leads into eternal life. We pick up our text in verse 7 of 2 John. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Now, in the previous verses, the text we dealt with last week, John, after celebrating his own joy in the truth, had once again reminded his readers of the commandment to love one another and to walk in the truth by which that love is defined. We find the reason for this reminder in our text this morning. Why did John need to remind them to love one another and to walk in the truth? Well, because there were false teachers that were seeking to draw them away from love for one another, to pull them away from walking in the truth. So many false teachers had gone out into the world, false teachers that had left the narrow way that leads to life and that are seeking to lead others, including John's readers, astray as well. The many deceivers, the false prophets that have gone out into the world, say many things that sound very good indeed. They may even talk about Jesus or use a lot of Christian-sounding language. Yet when you get down to the heart of the story that they are telling about the world, false prophets of every variety teach salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than Jesus. As Christians, we are commanded to be peacemakers. We should be at the forefront of pursuing genuine justice, not only within our own lives, but also in the broader communities to which we belong. And yet we must remain on guard, because not everyone who claims to speak for God really does. And not everyone who uses scriptural language is truly rooted in what the scriptures have to say. Not everyone who talks about justice has in mind the righteous standard of God by which justice is defined in the scriptures. And we need to learn to push beyond the words that people are using to understand the story that they are telling about what is really wrong with the world and who we should look to fix it. And so when you hear people saying various things, one of the things that is really important to do is don't just ask, are they saying nice things about Christianity, or are they talking about justice or mercy or words that we know are good words? What's the story that they're telling? What are they saying is actually wrong with the world, and who are they calling you to look to fix it? Those are the questions you need to ask to know where people are really coming from, because there are plenty of people out there on both the right and the left of the political spectrum, and non-political people as well, who are simply false teachers, who want to manipulate you, who want to manipulate Christians into supporting them by giving lip service to Christian language, even as the story that they tell about the world is radically different from the story that we find in scriptures. Wherever they're coming from and whatever kind of language that they use, false teachers teach salvation from something other than sin. The ultimate problem with the world is something other than human rebellion, than human fallenness, than human brokenness. And the ultimate solution is someone or something other than the salvation that comes to us in Jesus Christ. And so that is a way you can tell who is actually grounded in the scriptures, whose authority they're claiming, and who is simply manipulating that language in order to deceive you. If Satan can disguise himself as an angel of light, then it should come as no surprise to us that the false teachers can package their deceit in a way that looks appealing, even to genuine believers. This is why John goes on to warn his readers to watch out, lest they themselves be deceived. So John goes on, "Look to yourselves. Watch out," John says. "Pay attention. Wake up. As Paul put it to the Corinthians, let him that standeth take heed lest he fall." The false teachers that John was confronting had only recently gone out from the true churches. Many of the things they said sounded good. And now they were traveling around. They were evangelists for their false gospel, teaching salvation from something other than sin and by someone other than the Christ who came in the flesh and suffered and died to pay for the sins of the world. John therefore goes on to make clear the consequences to his readers if they turn from the true gospel to listen to these false teachers. "Look to yourselves," he says, "that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." While there's some variation in this clause in both Greek manuscripts and English translations between first-person plural verbs, so we, and second-person plural verbs, ye or you, which seems to me in each case more likely to be what John wrote, John's central point in any case remains clear. Whether or not he includes himself for rhetorical purposes, he is in any case primarily intending to exhort his readers to watch out for themselves, lest they be persuaded by the deceit of the false teachers and so turn away from the true gospel, their only hope of eternal life. John, we need to understand, is not merely warning his readers that if they follow the false teachers, they might lose some portion of the rewards they would otherwise receive in heaven. After all, in 1 John, John made abundantly clear that these false teachers and all who follow them are the children of the devil who walk in darkness and have no hope of eternal life. Now, salvation, as we find in Paul's letters, particularly, is the free gift of God's grace to everyone who believes, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So what can John possibly mean by speaking of losing what we, or as I argued earlier, more likely you, have wrought or worked? If salvation is not of works, lest any man should boast, then what is John talking about this losing what you worked for? We find the beginning of our answer in John's Gospel, John 6:29. Jesus answered and said unto them, "This is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent." Though all the New Testament writers speak of the same saving realities, they each have their own distinctive way of doing so. So when Paul talks about works and faith, and when James talks about work and faith, they are teaching the same truths, but they use different language to do so. And so you have to understand the way they're using the particular words that they're using, and then you see that they fit together perfectly well. We have to remember the New Testament was written over a period of about 50 years or so in different parts of the Roman Empire by different people who were writing to different audiences, and so there's going to be some variety in the language that was used, but when we understand what each verse is saying in its context, then we realize how they fit together. And the same is true for our passage this morning. If we're to understand what each New Testament writer is saying, we must pay careful attention to the distinctive way that they use particular words. And so when John speaks here of working, he's not referring to the works righteousness that Paul condemns, and which John certainly would also condemn, but rather, in fact, to believing, to placing faith in Jesus. That's how he uses this language in his gospel. And so when he speaks of losing what you have worked for, John is warning his readers that they cannot believe in the false gospel of the deceivers without giving up the true gospel that they had already professed to believe in. Whatever the false teachers may have claimed, the two were mutually exclusive. To abandon the true gospel is to give up the hope of our eternal reward. As one commentator put it, this reward is the blessing that believers will receive in the age to come in the wake of confessing and following Christ in this life. While there certainly are passages in Scripture that speak of degrees of reward, especially in 1 Corinthians, there's quite a bit about that. The next verse makes it clear that the full reward that John has in mind in this passage is nothing less than eternal life itself. Because as John's gospel makes clear, no one who truly belongs to Jesus will ever be lost. Yet though no genuine believer, no one who truly possesses Christ will be able to turn away from him, there are many who merely profess Christ who will turn away from Christ, and Jesus will say to them at the last judgment, "Depart from me, I never knew you, ye workers of iniquity," even though they say to him, "Lord, Lord." The warning passages in Scripture, as I've preached many times before, are one of the means that God uses to fulfill his promise to keep both to keep true believers in the path that leads to eternal life and to expose those who do not truly belong to him. All those who belong to Jesus will assuredly persevere to the end. And yet, while God is the one who guarantees our perseverance, we are the ones who, by his grace alone, actually persevere unto the end. The security of our salvation rests on God's gracious and certain promise of the supernatural strength that is necessary to persevere all the way to the end of the narrow way that leads to the celestial city that will one day descend from God out of heaven. John goes on in verse 9, "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ." Once again, there's a slight textual variant here. The earliest manuscripts and most recent translations have the word proagone, the one who goes on ahead, the one who progresses, the one who, refusing to remain in the teaching of Christ, goes beyond it. So whoever goes on ahead and abides not in the doctrine of Christ. And since John uses this word in an unexpected, indeed a somewhat ironic sense, it's perhaps not surprising that most later manuscripts likely unintentionally have replaced this surprising word with the one you'd expect, paravenon, the one who transgresses, which of course, in the way John is speaking, the one who goes on ahead in this context is thereby transgressing. So there's not a great difference in meaning, but it is significant for one reason. While John would certainly agree that all those who do not abide in the doctrine of Christ are guilty of transgression, so he certainly would agree with that, there's a nuance in the older reading that's very important for us to grasp, especially in our day, and that is that not all progress is progress in the right direction. While we are called to make progress in the faith, we must take care lest we follow the examples of the false teachers in being so progressive that we're no longer satisfied with the faith that, as Jude put it, was once for all delivered to the saints. John continues, "Whosoever transgresseth, or as I argued, whoever goes beyond and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ, hath not God." Those who do not give heed to John's warning, those who trade the true gospel of Jesus for the novelties of the false teachers, demonstrate that they never belonged to God to begin with. John does not say that those who refuse to remain in the doctrine or the teaching of Christ will lose God. He doesn't say those who don't abide in the teaching of Christ, they had God, but they're going to lose him if they do that. No, what he says is they never had God to begin with. Those who walk away from the true gospel will demonstrate that they never belonged to it to begin with. As we find in 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, that is the false teachers, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Those who depart from the true gospel do not lose their salvation. They demonstrate that they never had it to begin with. The reality of your professed relationship with God can be judged by whether or not you remain in the teaching of Jesus. John goes on, "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son." While those who reject the simple message about the coming in the flesh of Jesus the Christ do not have God, those who persevere, those who remain in the teaching of Christ, those who remain rooted in the true gospel, live in union with both the Father and the Son. Remaining in the truth, however, does not mean being a couch potato for Jesus, or a stick in the mud for Jesus, or an immovable rock for Jesus. We need to remember that the Jesus who is the truth is also the way that leads to the celestial city that is our true home. As one commentator explained John's meaning here, it is not progress in the faith which is being attacked, but progress beyond the faith, or indeed away from the faith. Remaining in the truth has nothing to do with stubbornly refusing to change our mind about anything. The call to remain in the truth isn't a call to shelter in place in whatever spot we have arrived at in our spiritual pilgrimage, but rather a call to fix our eyes on the full and final reward that is the destination of all true believers. It isn't that we refuse to change or to learn or to grow or to progress in the Christian life, but rather that we refuse to exchange the teaching of Christ for another gospel, which, as Paul reminded the Galatians, was not good news at all. There is no other gospel. 2 weeks ago, we began our series through 2 John with a reminder that we are called to live by the truth, even when the lie is exalted, confident that the truth cannot and will not be overcome by the lie. Last week, we dealt with the reality that we're called to rejoice in the truth as well as to fight against the lie. We need to be people that are as passionately for all that is right as we are consistently against all that is wrong. Just as we are called to live by the truth and to rejoice in the truth, so also are we called to persevere toward the truth. We're called to persevere toward the truth. The point of remaining, the point of perseverance, is not that we never allow anything to ever move or change us, but that we allow nothing to divert us, to turn us aside from the narrow way that leads to the city in which alone eternal life is found. The theme song of the Christian life is not, I shall not be moved, but rather, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back, no turning back. All this is well and good, you might say, but when the church service is over and when we go back to our homes and our jobs or our homeschooling or our retirement or what have you, what does it look like to persevere toward the truth? And how might we be tempted to turn aside from the truth? So what difference does this make in our everyday lives? To begin with, perseverance in the truth, perseverance toward the truth, does not demand that we remove ourselves from the world in some sort of monastic seclusion or Christian ghetto or compound. For though we are not of this world, Jesus made that very clear, we are nevertheless called to live our lives in the world. As Bunyan so powerfully pictured in his great allegory of the Christian life, The Pilgrim's Progress, and if you've never read The Pilgrim's Progress, you absolutely should read it as soon as possible. Every English-speaking Christian should read The Pilgrim's Progress. In The Pilgrim's Progress, the path to the celestial city goes through Vanity Fair, the Vanity Fair of this world. We are not called to retreat into a Christian ghetto, but rather to make disciples as we go out into all the world. And while going out into all the world certainly refers to different geographical regions, so that's certainly the primary point, that we should go into every place in the world, going into all the world is by no means limited to geography. For just as we are to take the gospel into every geographical place, so also are we called to take the gospel into every walk of life, to make disciples in every walk of life, just as we make disciples in every nation in which people live. And we are to help those disciples to make sense of what obeying Christ's commands looks like in the nitty-gritty details of their particular situation. And the good news of Jesus Christ is for everyone. It's for corporate executives and line cooks, for pipe fitters and politicians, for steel mill workers and grocery store baggers, for musicians and shipyard engineers, for self-made millionaires and those on disability, for artists and mechanics, and for baristas and street sweepers, for those who live in mansions and those who have no homes, and everyone in between. While we aren't called to go out and conquer the culture in the name of Jesus, whatever that might actually mean in practice, what we are called to do is to support one another in being salt and light, in being, as one writer put it so well, a faithful presence in every area of the world and in every walk of life. While faithful Christians may be forced out of certain professions by persecution, we do not have Christ's permission to simply retreat to where we feel safe and unchallenged in our faith and practice. We persevere toward the truth, not only by avoiding all that is false, but also by pursuing the good and the true and the beautiful in every area of life, by making our lives and churches an advance preview of the beauty and the joy and the bounteous overflowing all of life goodness of the city of which we have already been made citizens. And yet even as we seek to be a faithful presence in every walk of life and in every corner of the world, even as we strive to image the glories of the city that is coming, we must not take our eyes off the goal. We must not forget that we are not home yet. We must remember that we will always be strangers and pilgrims on this earth, and we must steel ourselves for the reality that all who seek to live godly in Christ Jesus, all who seek to persevere toward the truth, will encounter temptation and opposition along the way. However long we've been journeying toward our heavenly homeland, we need to remember that we will never become fully immune to the temptations, to the attractions of Babylon. This is something that Pilgrim's Progress captures so well. All throughout Christian's journey to the celestial city, he is tempted by countless bypaths that offer him a great reward if he'll only stray just a little bit out of the narrow way on which he has been called to walk. And though the reader knows from the beginning that Christian will make it to the end of his journey safely, or otherwise it would be a terrible book, this does not make the temptations that Christian faces any less real, or their potential consequences any less deadly. I don't know what's tempting you right now. It could be that if you'll only make a few small concessions to the representative of Babylon at your work, you are sure that you'll finally achieve the promotion you've worked toward for so long. It could be that you're even now engaging in a secret pattern of sin that you're tempted to conceal and justify instead of confess and forsake. It could be that even as you give lip service to the celestial city, you are beginning to give your heart over to laying up treasure on earth, where rust corrupts and thieves steal and pandemics cause the market to crash and the value of your investments to dramatically be reduced. Whatever is tempting you to turn from the narrow path that leads to eternal life, you need to remember you can't serve God and mammon. You can't serve the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, and follow Jesus without turning back. You need to remember that you are either a citizen of the celestial city or a citizen of the city of destruction. You are either persevering toward the truth or going on ahead in the lie that seeks to counterfeit the truth. But just as we encounter temptations that seek to lure us away from the narrow path that leads to life, so also do we face opposition that seeks to stop us from making progress in it. And we also see this in Pilgrim's Progress. The more firmly we fix our eyes on Jesus, the more determined Satan and those he controls are going to be to stand in our path and turn us aside from the way. Jesus said it best, if any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and his wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Skipping down a few verses, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple. Make no mistake about it, following Jesus is going to cost you everything. Yet as Jim Elliot put it so well, he is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. the full reward that God has promised to all those who persevere toward the truth, the glory which shall be revealed in all those who keep their eyes fixed on Jesus, is so great that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy of being compared with it. And yet our perseverance toward the truth, vital as it is, must never become an excuse to ignore the desperate need of those still bound by the power of the lie. Even as we resist the temptations and endure the opposition of Babylon, we must remember that we were once ourselves the citizens of this city of destruction, that we were once children of wrath, even as others. The same resurrection power that turned our hearts from stone to flesh can give life to the most hardened sinner and transform the most violent of persecutors. Our warfare must never be against the flesh and blood inhabitants of Babylon, but against the principalities and powers that hold their hearts captive, even as they once held our hearts captive as well. We shouldn't be surprised that those who still have hearts of stone reject the message that we proclaim. Yet rather than becoming bitter or angry toward those who scorn the good news of the gospel, we must remember how patient God was with us. We are called to be ambassadors of the good news, not just to those who want to hear what we have to say, but to everyone with whom we come in contact with. Rather than hiding our light under a bushel in fear and trembling, we are to let the light of God's love shine in the eyes of those whom that light most enrages. No matter how great the opposition may be, we need to keep on letting our light shine and shine and shine all the way until we arrive at the city in which the Lamb himself is the light we are now seeking to reflect. In John's Gospel, Jesus makes it abundantly clear that salvation is always a supernatural work of the grace of God. Every salvation is the impossible. So piling impossibles on top of impossibles makes it no harder for God to save. No man can come to me except the Father, which hath sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me, no matter how hard their heart may have been to begin with. Unless the Spirit breathes new life into their hearts, they cannot and will not see the city toward which we are headed. Yet as Jesus reminded Nicodemus, the Spirit, like the wind, has the power to blow wherever he wants. And no matter how ineffective we may feel our presentation is, when the dove sings along with us, the stoniest of hearts will come to life. No heart is so hard that it cannot be reached by the resurrection power of the Spirit of God. And therefore, we must sow the gospel seed everywhere that we go. Confident that we can leave the increase to God, and confident that because his supernatural power is at work, there will be a day of harvest, and the one who sows will rejoice along with the one who reaps, and all the glory will go to God. Confident that many of those who are now given over heart and soul to the broad way towards Babylon will yet join us on our pilgrimage in the narrow way that leads toward the new Jerusalem. As crisis has followed catastrophe over the past few months, it is often felt, at least to me, I don't know about any of you, as though we are living through the worst of times. At least the worst of times that most of us have experienced in our lifetimes. Yet when we are tempted to feel hopeless and discouraged, tempted to hide from the world because we don't feel we can make any difference, to give in to sin because we can no longer see the point of resistance, to allow our witness to be thwarted by opposition because the cost of faithfulness seems too high, to cease proclaiming the good news because it all seems so hopeless, we need to remember that we already know the dramatic conclusion of God's tale of two cities. The Bible should come with a spoiler alert. When all is said and done, the builders of Babel are finally and forever defeated. No matter how high they think they can build, they can't build high enough. And though Babylon may now control the wealth and the power and the honor of this world, the day of her judgment is coming. As we wait for that day of final victory, we are called to persevere toward the truth, to set our hearts ever more firmly on the city that has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Though we will face many distractions and temptations and much opposition on our pilgrimage, we are called to set our feet in the narrow way, confident that the one who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to perform it until the day when the bride of Christ descends from God out of heaven. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. If we continue to persevere toward the truth, that Jesus, who is now the way in which we are called to walk, will one day be himself the full reward for which we are now striving. We will be his people, and he will be our God, and he will wipe away all tears from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. For the former things will have passed away. And forever and ever it will be the best of times, and nothing but the best of times, in the city that he is even now preparing for us as we continue our journey, persevere in our journey toward the truth that he himself is. Let's go before the Lord in prayer. Father, I come before you this morning. I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for the beauty of your word. I thank you that you have not left us in this world without hope, but you have promised us yourself, and you have given us your Spirit, and you are leading and guiding us with your word and your Spirit through all the pitfalls of this life. Help us to be faithful to you, to love you with all our hearts, and to rejoice in you, and to be faithful to you. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.